We're returning this morning to our series of messages entitled The Marks of a Strong Local Church. The Marks of a Strong Local Church. We're endeavoring to find out what the Scriptures say about that topic. I've no doubt that every believer here wants to be part of a strong local church, and that you would want this church to be such. As with everything else in the work of God, we must have a standard by which we can measure our strength. If individual believers are commanded, exhorted, whatever word you want to use, in the Word of God to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe me when I say the same thing is expected of every local church made up of those individual believers. And just as every Christian needs a standard by which that growth in grace can be measured to see if indeed they are growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ, so every congregation of believers needs a standard by which they can measure its strength as a church. That standard, that measuring stick, whether for you as an individual believer, if you are saved today, or for this congregation, that measuring stick is the Word of God. Always has been and always will be. The Scriptures determine, they define, they set the parameters for what is growing and what is strong, what is healthy. In today's market-driven, seeker-sensitive, mega-church climate, I can only conclude that the measuring stick of God's Word has been replaced with the measuring stick of man's opinions. The strength of a local church in our century appears to be defined by size and not by Scripture. I am not saying for a moment, let me make this crystal clear, I am not saying for a moment that the blessing of God upon a church will never be manifested by numerical growth. That has happened and still does happen in the work of God. God's blessing evidenced by numerical growth. We pray continually that God will strengthen this church by adding workers to it, by adding committed families to it, and building it through conversions to Jesus Christ. But the real strength of a local church is not determined by the size of the congregation, the number of baptisms it has in a month, the size of its fleet of buses, or the size of its bank account. The real strength of a church, large or small, is gauged by its life as it is lived according to the Scriptures of truth. It is not orthodoxy alone that makes for a strong church. It is the foundation upon which every strong church will be built. With that, I agree. But orthodoxy, right doctrine, is never sufficient in itself to produce a strong New Testament church. It is orthodoxy united with orthopraxis. That means right practice. Not just right doctrine, but right practice. Our real strength, whether considered as individual believers in this church or as a congregation, is found in believing the correct doctrine, believing the correct doctrine in such a way and to such a degree that it leads to correct practice, that it leads to correct living. And when right doctrine is believed in the right way, it will lead to right living. We can be a church full of people who have got it right in what we believe, but it isn't until we put into practice what we believe, until we put into practice those doctrines, that we will be a strong and spiritual church. One of the marks of a strong church is not only its faith. That was the first point in this series. By that I mean its confession of what it believes to be the Word of God. It's not only its faith, but one of the marks of every strong local church will be found in its form of worship. As I pointed out last week, God cares very, very much about how He is worshiped. The story in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, makes that point very clear. As priests of the Lord, they took their censers, which was to be offered before the Lord, and they kindled their own fire. They did not get the fire from off the altar. They kindled their own fire from something and put that into the censers, and they waved that before the Lord in the worship of Jehovah. When they did that, God sent out a fire that killed them right on the spot where they stood. Why did God do that? Because they did something in their worship of God, I quote, which He commanded them not. He had not commanded them to do this. And because they did something in their worship of God that He did not command, He struck them dead. I can only conclude that God cares very, very much about how we worship Him. It seemed such a small detail where the fire would come from to place into the censer. But God insisted on it. However minor a detail we may think that aspect of the worship was in that day, God insisted that it be done His way. And because it was not done His way, He slew them. They're just starting out. They're just starting out in their service. And He slew them. We should therefore conclude from this and many other passages in Scripture that God cares about the details, the little details of our worship. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs had it right when he said, "There is nothing wherein the prerogative of God more appears than in worship." God shows that He has the prerogative to request and forbid what He wants more than any other area. It's in the area of worship. Last Lord's Day, I only gave an introduction to this vital subject of the proper form of worship. You may recall that we have a problem of getting it right. I mean the proper form of worship. Getting it right is our problem. The great debate over contemporary versus traditional worship is but a small reflection of a very large problem that men have deciding which is right. But we have seen this much at least, that our form of worship must be regulated by the Word of God. Whatever it is, it must be regulated by the Word of God. When we accept and or reject certain forms of biblical worship, it must find its basis on that acceptance or rejection in the Scriptures. It is not enough that something is not forbidden in Scripture. It must be commanded. When we come to worship, we must either have a command or something deduced from some command of Scripture. That brings us this morning to the elements of the proper form of worship. I have a number of S's. It's all alliterated to help you with remembering it, but I'm only going to get to deal with one this morning. That's the starting point. We want to find out what the Scriptures have to say about the proper form of worship. We must begin with the starting point. Understanding that the Bible is to be our only rule for faith and practice, we come to what must be the fundamental truth, that great starting point in finding out what all true worship is about, and that is this. Here's our starting point. God is to be both the object and the subject of worship. God is to be the object and the subject of worship. That one truth, rightly understood, will answer so many of the questions that men have that are being raised about the proper form of worship and end so many of the debates about what is acceptable for God's people to practice when they worship God. God in the first place, because that statement has two points to it. God is to be the only object of our worship. God is to be the only object of our worship. In Revelation chapter 4 that I read this morning, we have a glimpse into the worship of heaven. Keep that in mind. That's what you're looking at. Heaven is a perfect place. Everything that's done there is done right. Would you agree with that? Everything that's done in heaven is done right. In heaven, we get a glimpse into the worship of God. John sees, well, he first hears a voice that says, "Come up hither." There's something you need to see. He's ushered into heaven, and the first thing he sees is a throne, and one sitting upon the throne. He sees 24 elders in their seats. And when the beast who fly round about the throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he notices that the 24 elders come out of their seats, they cast their golden crowns upon their heads to the ground, and they fall down before that one who's upon the throne, and they worship him. And this is what they say as they worship God and cast their crowns at His feet. Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are," or they exist, "and were created." That verse gives us insight, tremendous insight, into what true worship is all about. It is all about God. That point right there may seem mundane to you, but I assure you it is not a mundane point. It is all about God. God upon a throne. God the Creator. That's the context of this worship. God, the sovereign creator of all things, who sits upon His throne, ruling all and ruled by none. Worship is all about ascribing worth to God. Fundamental. It's about ascribing worth or value to God. Thou art worthy. You could read it, "Thou art deserving of to receive glory and honor." The word for glory has the idea of having a right estimation or a right opinion of someone. And that right estimation leads to giving that person praise or honor. In order to engage in proper worship, therefore, You and I are going to need a proper estimation of God. We're going to need a right opinion of who He is. If we're going to worship Him, if He is indeed the object, all of our worship is toward Him and for Him, then we need to have a right opinion of this God, that we might have a right value placed upon Him, since worship is all about placing a right value or placing the right worth upon an individual, that we might praise Him aright. Foundational to a proper view of God is this truth that worship is all about Him. I'm going to make a contrast with that in a moment. But I want to just keep going over this simple truth again and again, that why we have come together this morning is all about Him. It's all about God, our sovereign Creator. And foundational to that truth, that second commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the recitation of that truth in the second commandment, that it's all about Him. God is saying plainly, there is to be no rival for my worship. God is a jealous God. He will not bear rivals for Him when it comes to the worship. He makes it clear in His Word from Genesis to Revelation that our worship is all about Him. We are to value, that's that ascribing worth now, the right estimation of God. We are to value God above anything and anyone. That must be our starting point. We have such a right estimation of God that we see Him as being more valuable than anything or anyone. And we declare our opinion of God, the worth we place on Him when we worship Him. I must come to the conclusion that All that being true, I must come to the conclusion that true worship is more about an awareness of God than it is about the particular things that we do in church. You can sing the hymns, and you can listen to the sermon. And you can offer up prayer. But that does not mean that you have worshiped God, because you've done those particular things. Having deep emotions during some hymn that you're singing or sermon that you're hearing preached does not necessarily mean that you have worshiped God. But a true awareness of the one we have come to worship beats at the heart of what real worship is all about. A true awareness of why we're here, of what we're about, of what we're doing. When we assemble in this building on a Lord's Day morning and a Lord's Day evening, what we have actually come to do, the awareness of God, I say, is far more important than the particular things that we do. Those things are necessary. We'll talk more about that as the series goes on. But it's the starting point. It's God. With God as the conscious object of our worship, the conscious object of our worship, the conscious object as we sing, my conscious object being God as I preach, the conscious object of God as you hear the sermon being preached, aware that He is present, and aware that He is deserving of your highest praise, of the greatest honor that we could heap upon the Lord, and that the way we worship Him must reflect who we are worshiping. Can I stress that again? The way we worship must reflect the who we are worshiping. That will guide us down a biblical path of God-honoring worship. And any time we begin with some other starting point, it will lead us away from God being the object, and therefore it will end up in wrong worship that God does not countenance. However sincere the individual may be, sincerity is not enough. It is because this central truth of God as the object of our worship has been virtually lost sight of in the modern church that worship today has as its object not God, but man. Now worship is all about man. Worship now is all about me. It's all about making me feel good. It's about meeting my needs. And going to church is all about serving my interests. But that is just what you would expect to find when worship has become all about, it's become all about seeking people instead of all about seeking God. Once man becomes the focus, once man, under whatever guise of evangelism you want to call it, once man becomes the focus, once man becomes the object, this is what will naturally ensue. When your mentality is to get people in your church, to do that, you must make everything as appealing to them as you can. When you build a church like Willow Creek, founded by Bill Hybels, by finding out what the unchurched, as they're called, they've been known for millennia as lost people, but now they're unchurched. When you build a church to reach the unchurched, by finding out what would make them interested in coming to your church, what would they like to find there? Then it is no wonder that worship has become all about I, me, my. If you're going to reach the unchurched, it said, you must reach them using the elements of their own culture. But the end result is that churches who have adopted that thinking, that philosophy, churches have become in bondage to the culture. And instead of the church becoming a place of refuge from the world, people can't find refuge from the world in the church because that's where the world is now. You see? Why? Because it's all about me. It's all about pleasing people. Because if you don't have a megachurch, you're not successful. This is the evidence of blessing. I am not exaggerating. This is the common perception in the church in this land. Do not get the thinking, the idea that I'm saying I'm quite happy to sit here with a handful of people. Because that's not what I'm saying. I want to see every seat filled. I want to see chairs down the aisle. I want to see another row added to the walls out here. I'm all for it. But I will never, by God's grace, make this a place to entertain men in order to get people in. Because worship is not about us. It's about God. It's all about Him. In a document drawn up in 1996 by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals called the Cambridge Declaration, they made this insightful statement about the erosion of God as the object of worship in churches today. And it's well worth quoting. It's a bit lengthy, but it's well worth quoting. Wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. That is as well put an assessment of the contemporary church as ever you will find, in my humble opinion. Whether or not men want to hear it, the fact of the matter is that this is nothing more than a declaration, I'm talking about this behavior that's existent in the contemporary church, that idol worship is alive and well. And the idol that's being put before God is man. It is me. It is my. It is I. That's the idol that's being worshipped today. The Bible teaches very plainly, as our shorter catechism puts it, that man's chief end for existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But men have turned worship into something where God should be serving them instead of them serving God. God is there to serve me. God is there to satisfy my interests. It's all about me. I thought of a man who quit coming to our church a number of years ago because he said he didn't get a warm and fuzzy. So, you attend a church because you get a warm and fuzzy? You have some kind of feelings that make you feel good? Is that why you come to church? Well, if man is the object of your worship, then that's what you look for. Because it's all about me. But if God is the object, that's not what you look for. I am not saying that there is no subjective experience in worship. God is to be experienced in worship. The Holy Ghost does an internal work and our souls and provoking us to worship God. We are not mere spectators. I thought it was interesting, the young fellow that was visiting my daughter last week, he had a fling, I should say, like that, a fling with the contemporary church. And he started going to a contemporary church where they had the praise team, you know, up front with the mics and the band and everything. And it was supposed to be there to help the people worship. But he said, I sat, and this is when he realized what it was all about. I sat and I watched people. They weren't engaging in worship. They were watching that praise team as entertainment. It was not moving them to worship God. It was about themselves being entertained. He said, my eyes were opened. And he walked away from it. We are participants. We are not idle spectators. Even as you sit and listen to the sermon, as you give a proper hearing to the Word of God, you are to be worshiping Him. He's the object of your listening this morning. And true worship will always affect our desires, our emotions, our spiritual interests. But here's what I am saying. We are not to base or evaluate our worship of God on how it makes us feel or the responses it provokes from men. We are not to base or evaluate our worship upon how it makes us feel or the kind of responses we get from men. Isn't that what Paul said? I go ever preaching Christ. To some it's a savor of life unto life. To others it's death unto death. Some places men hear, other places men reject. But one thing is true, Christ is always preached because it's all about Him. That thinking is so foreign to what goes under the guise of contemporary worship in our day. If we're going to be a strong local church in this community, God must be the object of worship every time we meet. Secondly, God must be the subject of our worship. I said a few moments ago that worship is all about ascribing worth to God, and it is. And that means that we're going to need a proper estimation of who God is if we're going to worship Him aright, if we're going to ascribe the right kind of value or worth to God. We will need to have the proper estimation of who God is and what God has done and what He is doing. But in order to have that proper estimation, in order for you and I to be able to place this right value on God's worth, we're going to have something else, and that's a right knowledge of God. How are you going to have the right opinion of God that you've come to worship if you don't have a right knowledge of Him? You have an opinion of me. I'm sure it's as varied as the rainbow. And that's fine. What I really care about is God's opinion of me. But you do have an opinion of me. Some of you who have known me longer have what I would consider a clear opinion of me because you've known me longer. A knowledge of John Wagner has grown. And so that, you know, in your mind, and all right, this is my opinion of it. The exact same thing is true of God. You come to God as a born again, new believer, and you know something about Him, and you have an opinion, and there's things that are good. But I tell you what, the longer you have gone on, and the more your knowledge has grown of God, the more your opinion of Him has changed, just become much clearer. Your estimation of God has become much clearer than it was when you knew a little bit about God. You see. You know what I'm saying is that our estimation of the worth of God is proportionate to our knowledge of God. The more we know Him, the more we value Him. Now that means that God, and especially God as He has revealed Himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, must be, He must be the grand subject of our worship services. He must be the ongoing topic. Our praying must focus, our praying, that's part of our worship, our praying must focus on the greatness and the goodness of God so that we adore Him and we thank Him in prayer. Because you know what will happen? You want to know what will happen if that's not the case? We will go to God in prayer, and you know what the bulk of our praying will be taken up with? Lord, do this for me. Lord, answer this prayer. Lord, give me this. Lord, do that. Lord, I have this need here. There's nothing wrong with asking. Don't misunderstand me. Praying is asking God. But oh, brothers and sisters, before the asking, there is praising, there is adoring, and there is thanking. But we won't do that. We won't adore. And we won't give thanks. And we won't bless and praise and give honor to His name if our knowledge is not constantly being fed and advanced by making God the subject of our worship. I believe that not only our praying, but our singing should focus, on the glories and the wonders and the works of God and not focus on our subjective experiences. God and His Christ should be the continual theme of all the teaching and the preaching. The pulpit ministry should never descend to a place where it becomes a platform for jokes, for pep talks that try to make people feel good about themselves, for sermons that are void of Jesus Christ. I believe that much of the blame for the decline in proper biblical worship has been due to God being replaced as the great subject matter for worship. God has been replaced. Reverence is missing in so many churches because the God who is to be feared is not the grand subject of worship. A right view of God and having an awareness of God will produce worship. Ezekiel, we referenced him this morning in the Bible class. Ezekiel was sitting there on the bank, and he has this vision of God. It's a strange vision. I warn you that. A strange vision of a chariot and wheels within the wheels and turning and all that. But it was a vision of God. And Ezekiel says at the end of chapter 1, when he saw God, he says, I fell on my face. Go to John, chapter 1 in Revelation, John's epistle there, chapter 1. You find that John, when he sees God upon His thrones, I fell at His feet as one dead. The 24 elders, when they saw the Lord upon the throne and the angels flying about, holy, 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 they fell on their face before the throne. And they worshiped. Why? Because God was being revealed. They were given a sight and a knowledge of God that evoked worship in their souls. And it brought tremendous reverence and humility. What is it to have God as the subject of our worship? First, it is to have our worship filled with who God is. Our worship filled with who God is. If we're going to have a right form of worship in this congregation, then we must know the God we worship. He is God who exists first off, eternally and necessarily in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a truth, admittedly, that boggles the greatest of minds. Three in one and one in three. Have you figured out the Trinity yet? To say you understand the Trinity is an admission that you don't understand the Trinity. One theologian said that if you try to understand the Trinity, you may lose your mind. And if you deny it, you will lose your soul. The law starts with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And yet Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that there is one God, the Father. John chapter 1, Christ the Word, and the Word was God, Jesus Christ being called God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter tells Ananias that he has lied to the Holy Ghost, and the next verse says, you've lied to God. The Holy Ghost is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither of them is the Holy Spirit. That's three in one, and one in three. And Scripture reveals that we are to worship the one God, and because we are worshiping not only the one God, the triune God, but we are taught in Scripture to worship each person of the Trinity. We are to worship the Father. We are to worship God the Son. We are to worship God the Holy Spirit. And that triune God must be the subject of our worship. Who God is. And yet that I believe that if preachers across this land in fundamental Bible-believing churches announced they were going to preach a series of messages in the evening services on the Trinity, you wouldn't find great interest. Doctrine. Theology. Man, that's boring. I want you to tell me something to make me feel good. And bring me out of my depths of despondency. And if you don't do that, preacher, you're not worth listening to. That's the thinking. Do you not see that in order for us to do that aright, to worship God aright, we need to know more and more of who the Father is and who the Son is and who the Spirit is? Therefore, God in three persons must be the constant subject of our worship. You'll also find in Scripture, and this will not be a discourse, I can assure you, on the attributes of God, but you will find unique things about God linked with worship and praise. Not only is God a triune being, but God is holy. The angels, Isaiah saw what John saw in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw what John saw in Revelation chapter 4. The angels flying continually, created for that eternal service. Get what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Created for that eternal service to fly round about the throne of God and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, Spirit, holy, holy, holy. worship the Lord in the beauty, the word means in the garment of holiness. Separate. Separated unto. Distinct from. Pure. Worship is to be marked by holiness. Because this thrice holy God is the subject and the object of our worship. Therefore, you don't bring the carnal filth of the world into the worship of the holy God. He's holy. Nothing excuses that. It doesn't matter if your motivation is to reach the lost. Nothing excuses defiling the worship of God. Our language, our behavior, our thoughts must reflect that we've come to this thrice holy God in our worship. Do you understand what that means to so much of contemporary worship in our culture? But when you think worship is all about you, then you have all the liberty and the freedom in the world to use whatever you want to use and say whatever you want to say. Because this holy God has been lost sight of. God is holy. Our worship must reflect that truth continually. God is mighty. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. That's the last psalm of the church's hymn book. Praise Him because He's mighty. You have this triune God. Holiness is the crown of all His attributes. Not just one among many, but holiness is the crown. Because He's holy in His love, He's holy in His wrath, He's holy in all of those attributes. This holy God, this triune God, is omnipotent. He is mighty. No power can restrain Him. He's terrible in His power. The word is awful, full of awe in His power. He does what He wants to do. And before that power, before that God who is omnipotent, we are to bow in humble reverence. And brothers and sisters, here is why we trust in this God. He can do all that He said He will do. He has the power. He's mighty in all His ways. That's the God we have come to worship. And I tell you, the God of the contemporary church is some watered down nothing. He's been put on the level of man. It's no wonder that people are so overwrought with their circumstances, because the God that's been preached to them is a God who somehow is up in heaven wringing His hands and has a furrow in His brow and, oh me, what am I going to do down there with my creation? Not the God that I worship, brothers and sisters. He is absolutely sovereign and almighty. He can do exactly what He's promised to do, and He will do exactly what He's promised to do. That's the God we worship. Praise Him for His might. Praise Him for His power. That's the constant theme of Scripture. Because if He's not almighty, it's useless. What's the point of it all? If He does not have the power to save me from my sin, I can't do it. If He doesn't have the power to build this church, I can't do it. If He does not have the power to meet you at the point of your need and in your problems, He's no God to be worshipped. But He is the Almighty. God is love. Fourthly, not the God of love. God is love. When the Pharisee asked the Lord, the scribe asked the Lord about what's the greatest commandment, Christ is now going to give a summary of the law. You with me? The summary of the first table of the law, which is all about worship. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might. Now let me ask you the question. Why? Go back. How does God start the giving of the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He goes on to say, this is the God that has redeemed you from the land of Egypt. This is the God that delivered you. And on that basis, do this, 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 and this. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is declaring, because I love you, worship me. Because I loved you and redeemed you, worship me. Make me the subject, because I am love. We must know, we must fill our worship with who God is. But finally, and I close, we must have in our worship filled with what God has done. Who He is and what He has done, that must be the subject. The works of God are a constant theme, not only of the Scriptures, but so much of the praise given to God in worship. The particular focus of God's work in human history is His work of redemption. God devised a way to reclaim ruined sinners from the depths of depravity and guilt and shame. And that work of God, that great work, centers upon the life and death of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest of all of God's works. Our singing, therefore, our praying, and our preaching must always be filled with what God has done through Christ. And to grow in the knowledge of that truth will transform the way you worship. It will transform the way that you worship. You will say with David in Psalm 66, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. I want to tell you what He's done for me. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. And you will come humbly and reverently and joyfully in His presence to worship Him and what He has done for you. This is our starting point for worship. This one, God. The Lord write His word upon our hearts this morning for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we pray Thou wilt take Thy word this day, and Thou wilt teach us to worship Thee aright. We pray, Lord, that we will more and more, every time we meet, see that this is all about Thee, and not all about us. Lord, make us a strong local church, we pray, in Lexington. Strong in spirit. Strong in the gospel. But, oh Lord, we pray that strength will come as we live out Thy truth in our lives and worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.